As Winnie just mentioned, if you've been following our series through Luke and you read your Coro News, you could ignore that for a week. John will be preaching that message next week. I'm filling in. I got a call from John yesterday, but very thankful to God that on my return from leave 2 weeks ago, he prompted me to do a bit of preparation on this section 2 weeks ago. So it's been wonderful just to bring that to its conclusion today. So we'll go backwards next week, and then we'll go a bit forwards and do the middle bit that we missed this morning as well in 2 weeks' time. We'll let you know as we go. Have you ever wondered, though, what God's will for your life is? Ever had to make a big decision, work out which direction to turn, what to do with your life, career, family? Ever wanted divine guidance of any sort in life? Well, I want us to take heart this morning, because I pray that this morning we're actually going to learn exactly what God's will for our life is. And we'll learn it not from any lightning bolts in the sky, nor from any other extraordinary signs or wonders, but actually simply, but no less profoundly, through the example of a humble and lone leper and a persistent widow. And as we look at these two events this morning, the first a very real situation involving 10 lepers and Jesus, the second a parable with a very clear meaning that Luke gives for us, I trust the connection of the two will become clear as we go. We're not going to ignore the big chunk in the middle about the coming of the kingdom. We wouldn't want to miss the coming of the kingdom, would we? Not in any way. So we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. So if you have your Bibles there, open up to Luke 17. Starting at verse 11. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Ever since chapter 9, end of chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel, he set his face to Jerusalem. And we know where he's headed, not just to Jerusalem, but to the cross. And he set his heart and his mind and set his face to go there. He's heading south from Galilee and Samaria, and on his way he passes through a village. And there he's met by 10 lepers. Now, met, I would say, because, in inverted commas, because as Luke tells us, these 10 lepers actually stand at a distance. They don't come right up to Jesus. They don't meet him face to face. They stand at a distance because there's certain rules and regulations for lepers in that day. They were obliged to follow certain regulations. Lepers were outcasts in the society. They were unclean and therefore unfit for public relations and unable to enter any temple. They were ostracized, often ignored and excommunicated by the general public, and therefore they felt very much alone. There'd be many of us, I'm sure, maybe not suffering from leprosy, but suffered in our lives from the same loneliness that a leper would feel. You could be fully in a community and in a society, but feeling very much alone, like you don't belong. So these 10 lepers who had been excommunicated, gathered together so that at least they would have some fellowship in their mutual misery. They would grasp some level of fellowship when every other avenue was closed off to them. Back in Leviticus 13, we're told something of the shame and misery that these lepers would have had to endure. The leprous person who has a disease was to wear torn clothes. They were to let the hair of his head hang loose and cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that no one would miss them. But they would actually avoid them and steer clear. "And he shall remain, the leper shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone," Leviticus says. The law says, "His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now, it's worth noting leprosy in the ancient Near East during the days of Jesus' life on earth wasn't exactly the same as what we might call leprosy today. We often put leprosy in our mind with a disease or a condition which leaves the extremities of digits, of fingers and toes numb, unable to feel heat and cold and pain, and therefore vulnerable to damage, and then more vulnerable to infection, and often resulting in the loss of those limbs or digits. That's what we might consider leprosy today, but if you look through Leviticus 13 and 14, there was more to it than that. Those two chapters in Leviticus give laws about leprosy. The first thing to note is that whilst it might have been a medical condition, it wasn't the medical physicians of the day that actually pronounced or diagnosed leprosy. It was the priests. See, it might have been a medical condition, but it had moral implications. According to Leviticus 13, a person could be diseased with some breakout over the skin from head to foot, but they could still be pronounced clean by the priest if there was no raw flesh. See, it was the raw flesh that was unclean, not the disease itself. But you could have a mere itch in your hair and be pronounced unclean if there were other telltale factors. And even a garment of clothing or the walls of your house, particularly those made of animal skins, could be leprous if they are found to be with rot or mould. But it's that first point that's important here, that it was the priests who diagnosed and pronounced the person to be leprous and unclean. What does Jesus tell the 10 lepers to do? Go and show yourselves to the priests. He might have healed them, and he did, on their way, but for them to be pronounced legitimately clean and therefore free from the requirements of the law regarding their leprosy, the law required them to go to the priests, and there was still quite a process for them to follow, taking more than a week before they were actually clean and allowed to resume any normal lifestyle among the community. And even then it would be obvious for quite some time that they had suffered as a leper and had been unclean, because part of that process was that they would shave their head, their beard, and even their eyebrows. These lepers together, standing at a distance as they were required to do, raised their voices calling to Jesus, crying out, "Master, have mercy on us." They wanted to be cleansed. They wanted to be freed from the loneliness and the excommunication. They wanted to be liberated from their dilemma. And it's easy to miss here, but it's not so much what Jesus does that's significant, but what he doesn't do. Unlike many of his other healings, he doesn't go towards them, he doesn't touch them, and they're not healed immediately. In fact, it would seem they're not healed when Jesus is present with them at all. It's actually when they go away. As they went, they were cleansed. We've said before, this section of Luke between chapters 10 and 19 is not so much about signs and wonders and miraculous healings of Jesus. There's no one around to be amazed at what Jesus does. There's no Pharisees here to say you shouldn't have healed them on a certain day. This section is more to do about Jesus' words than his works, more to do with his teaching than his healing. And so we need to ask the question, why is this healing event even here in the first place? Why has Luke put it here, and what is Jesus teaching those around him, his disciples, in this situation on the way to Jerusalem? Why here? What's the point? The answer, I believe, comes in verses 16 to 19. 10 lepers are cleansed. Only one turned back. You can imagine the situation. There's 10 of them. They've cried out to Jesus for mercy. He says, go to the priests and show yourselves. So off they go, together as 10. And as they're walking along, they're chatting away, saying, I wonder what's going to happen. And they start to look at each other. And they see, one by one, that they're healed. Their skin conditions changed, restored. Hey, your skin, you're better, so are you. We're healed. And off they go all the more eagerly to the priest to show them. Except for one. Just one. When he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God, falling at the feet of Jesus and giving him thanks. Now we might say, hang on. They were all told to go and show themselves to the priests. The other 9 haven't done anything wrong. They were following Jesus' instruction, weren't they? They're obeying his command. They're obeying what he told them to do. Why should they miss out on any further blessing? But you see, that's half the point of it. They didn't miss out on the blessing of the healing, did they? They received that. And there's many, many people in the world and in the church who have received blessing after blessing from the Lord, whether that be physical healing, just the way he's made our bodies to restore themselves. He makes it rain and shine on the just and the unjust alike. There's no one in the world that doesn't receive the blessing of God. But there are many who receive those blessings and don't turn and give thanks to God for them. There's many people who follow the instruction of the Lord, keeping his commandments to the best of their sinful ability, like these other 9 lepers did, following Jesus' instruction. But sadly, many of them don't turn to the Lord either in thanks and praise. Many cry out for mercy, just like the rich man did back in chapter 16. But it was too late for him, as we've heard. He had been blessed with so much in this life, with great wealth and great comfort, and he had Moses and the prophets telling him who he should give thanks to for his life and his abundant blessings. But he was too busy enjoying those blessings to even bother with Lazarus by his front door. And he didn't bother much with giving thanks and praise to God. Moreover, Luke makes the point of highlighting this man who turned back to thank Jesus. He was a Samaritan, not a Jew. He was a Samaritan who turned back praising who? Praising God for what this man Jesus had done for him. He'd made the right connection, the connection that only faith can make. And it seems from Jesus' response in verse 18 that the others may well have been Jews. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? None of them returned to give praise to God. And so it would seem that whilst all of them were cleansed from their leprosy, nine of them missed out on the saving blessing that the Samaritan received as a result of his faith and thanksgiving. The word there, rise and go your faith, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. The word made you well there, some of you might have a footnote, has saved you. The word there is a word of salvation, sozo in the Greek. It's a word often used for salvation. However we look at that, this man has received something other, something more than those nine lepers who were healed. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd or a group of friends or peers. Something's been said or done that you don't quite agree with, you don't really want to go along with and be a part of. It's not easy to be the one person who doesn't go along with the rest of the crowd, though, isn't it? You don't like to be the odd man out. We don't like to show up for what we do or don't agree with when everyone else seems to just take it as it comes. The disciples, they've been blessed out of their socks or sandals, whatever they were wearing. Hopefully not both. That was a bad fashion, wasn't it? They've been blessed out of their socks, walking with Jesus, being alongside him for 3 years, receiving all this teaching, hearing from the Lord himself, the Son of the living God, to have him call them his friends. And when push comes to shove, when they finally get to Jerusalem, they too are going to be tempted to go along with the crowd rather than stand out. To keep out of trouble and just blend in rather than be the odd ones out. Peter had a good go at it in the courtyard, didn't he? When Jesus was arrested. But, Jesus said to him, when you return, same word actually, same root word used for this leper who turned back to Jesus. Jesus said to him, having prayed for them all, when you return, strengthen your brothers. So often in life we want to be among the crowd and I don't think any of us like being the one left out. But what if? Just what if actually being the one left out actually means we're the one who's welcomed in? It's often the way. 1 out of 10 here. It's not the crowd, is it? It's the 1 out of 10. But the one left out is the one who's welcomed in. Your faith has saved you. The odd one out doesn't miss out at all. He's blessed and given more from Jesus than the rest of them. It's actually the nine, the crowd, who miss out. That one leper was a Samaritan. Jesus calls him a foreigner. The word he uses here, the word recorded by Luke, it's the only time used here in the New Testament, but it was used on signs in the temple, signs which prohibited foreigners from passing any further, from going through that barrier into the temple. It kept them at a distance from God, further away from God than the true children of God. This one is both a leper and a Samaritan. He knew what it was to be excluded. He knew what it was to be the odd man out and to be kept at a distance. But where is he at the end of the parable? Now there's no distance at all between him and the Lord. before as a leper, together with his mates, they called out to Jesus from their distance. But here he is no longer at a distance, but now at Jesus' feet, on his face, humble before him and full of joy, bursting with praise and thanksgiving. No longer the odd one out, but now belonging together with all who would turn to Jesus. We've received many a blessing from the Lord, haven't we? Haven't we? And I pray that none of us would ever be too busy or too complacent or too proud to stop and turn our heads and lift our eyes and give thanks to the Lord for his goodness to us. I asked us at the beginning, do we want to know what God's will is for our lives? Well, part of that will, Paul says quite plainly in 1 Thessalonians 5, is to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us. Are we saved by our thanksgiving? No. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But if we stop giving thanks, if we forget to turn to the Lord in thanks and praise, we'll soon find ourselves full of pride and empty of faith, full of want and desire, crying out to the Lord for the things that we want, but empty of joy. And one sure telltale sign of that will be our prayers. They'll be full of the things we want the Lord to do for us, but empty of thanksgiving for all that he's done for us. Full of temporary fulfillment, our desires and passions, and empty of anticipation of the eternal glory to come. We've been blessed with much. Like the one of 10 lepers, let's not forget to turn to the Lord and give thanks and praise. Turn now to chapter 18. Hopefully the connection between these two we'll see before we finish this morning. Luke's a very generous man. He actually provides us from the outset here what the purpose and intention of Jesus is in telling this parable. Remember, he's writing to his friend Theophilus, an orderly account, so that Theophilus would be convinced of the things he's been taught. And this parable in chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. We shouldn't look for any other hidden meaning here. We don't need to try to find some extra insight into this from this parable. Just that one very thing that we ought always to pray, and in our praying not to lose heart. And in this parable, God, he's not likened to the reluctant judge. Have you ever done a compare and contrast essay for school or uni? Compare and contrast. Compare means find the similarities, find the things that are the same. The contrast is find the things that are different. This is a contrast, not a comparison. There is a contrast between the reluctant judge and God. They are set in stark contrast. The judge, he doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect his fellow men. He enjoys his status and his pay packet, but that's about as far as it gets. His motivation for his work is wholly selfish. Not about others, not about justice, it's just about himself. His own law, which he's obligated to uphold and fulfill, should actually put this widow, this woman, on top of his piling system. Because as a widow, she deserves priority service, according to the law. But instead, she's at the bottom of his pile. She won't do anything for his status and glory, not much for his bank balance either, I'd say, and so he'd rather forget about her altogether and just wishes she would go away. Even when he eventually gives justice to the woman, what's his reason? It's only for his own sake, not because he fears God, not because he respects man or this woman, not because he feels any obligation or even desire to bring about justice. He's unrighteous. His only motivation, he says himself, is so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. It says in Proverbs that a nagging wife is like a dripping tap. But this persistent nagging widow for this judge is more than a dripping tap. She's more like a boxer in the opposite corner of the boxing ring, and she just won't lay down. She keeps on getting up and throwing punches, and in the end, so that he will save himself from being beaten down by her. To be rid of her once and for all, he finally gives her justice. And at that point, Jesus says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Take note of his actions. Take note of his motivation. And then turn it all completely on its head. Because that is not the heart of your Heavenly Father." Take note of what the unrighteous judge says, verse 6. And then take note of what Jesus says about the righteous judge, the judge of all the earth. "Will not God," verse 7, "give justice to his elect?" Justice or righteousness, not only social justice, but right and true leadership and governing to his elect, to those he's chosen by his grace, not because they deserve it, not even because they're persistent like the widow, but because of his own heart of compassion and mercy. He'll give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. But hang on, if we're his elect, if he just loves to give justice, why should we have to cry out to him day and night? Well, just as Israel were constantly reminded as they're about to enter the promised land, time and time again, and even when they're in it, they're receiving all the benefits and the blessings of the Lord day after day. They were told never to forget the Lord. Just like Israel, we must never forget the Lord, but always give thanks, like the one leper. Always rejoice in his loving kindness and the glorious future and inheritance that he's prepared for us and guards for us. And pray, crying out day and night. Not being so complacent in the Father's family that we don't bother to pray, but confident in his family that he would hear our prayers. Confident enough to rest in his promises, but also restless enough with a godly restlessness to cry out for justice in this world. Not for our comfort or our wealth or prosperity or health, but for justice, for righteousness, for the Lord's rightful reign and rule among the nations. We're to cry out day and night, not because he'll eventually resign himself reluctantly to hear our prayers once we've worn him down, but we cry out day and night because he loves to hear us pray. Not because he's not listening, but because he is, always. And he will speedily answer our prayers. Will he delay over them long? There's a fair bit of contention with that, those couple of phrases there. He'll give justice to his elect. Will he delay over them long? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. The word there we're talking about delaying is actually macrothumia, which Greek word, but macro means what? Big? And it's actually the old word, you know, the long suffering in our old versions of the Bible. That's the word that it means. So it's actually to do with patience as well as delaying. Long suffering, patience of God. And there's a whole one commentary I read. There were 12 different interpretations of that one little phrase. I'm not going to try to go through all 12. I actually think the context here makes it quite obvious what's happening. God will give justice to his elect. Will he delay over them long? Will it be short? Will it be quick? Well, he gives it speedily. But at the same time, in his eagerness to bring about justice, he's also patient towards his elect. Why would he be patient towards his elect? Well, in my mind, it brings me to a passage in 2 Peter that tells us the Lord might seem slow to us at times, but he's not slow, because the Lord has not forgotten you. He's not ignoring you. The Lord is patient towards you, Peter tells us, because he doesn't want any of his children to perish, but for all of them to reach repentance. See, the Lord's slowness, or not being slow, and his eagerness to bring about justice actually go hand in hand. They're not in opposition. The Lord is not slow as we would consider it, but is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord is not slow in bringing about justice to his elect. More about that in a moment. Think back again to verse 1. Why is it Jesus is telling this parable? that we would be persistent yet hopeful in prayer, as God is eager but patient towards us in delivering justice. Do you find prayer difficult or easy? I don't always find it easy. I don't often find it easy. Do we rush to our fortnightly prayer meetings? Back in my days at Bible college, and Aaron can probably tell you if it's the same still, we would have prayer days once a term on a Thursday morning. Nathan was there many years before me. And often the students needed reminders, strong reminders, and some of them actually every month, every term, they would need a reprimand. Why? Because some students, never me, don't know about Aaron or Nathan, they thought they had too much work to do to come to prayer day. They would rather do an exegesis essay than spend a morning in prayer. Nutting out the new perspective on Paul or the Arian controversy or the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility to them seemed easier and more necessary than prayer. That's telling, isn't it? I read this parable and I speak up here and I ask the Lord to have mercy on me for my selfishness and short-sightedness and lack of persistence in prayer. But Jesus knew that prayer isn't always easy. He loved to be with the Father, didn't he? Often prayed. But think about his time of prayer in the garden, sweating drops of blood. He knew the time in the wilderness, full of temptation. And he knew times were coming when it would be difficult for his disciples, again in the Garden of Gethsemane, too tired, too full of sorrow. Rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation. And there's an edge of rebuke there in his command, isn't there? But what love, there in the garden, here in this parable, to warn them and to warn us, to encourage us and exhort us to pray and not lose heart. And it would be easy to feel really guilty about it, wouldn't it? But this is not primarily about us. It's told so that we ought to pray and not lose heart. But why? How? Well, because of the Father. Because of the nature and the character of God who, unlike the judge, the Father's full of mercy, full of compassion and eager to bring about justice. And so we ought to pray and not lose hope. We're in Luke 18 here, one chapter away. Jesus is only a few steps away from where he set his face, to Jerusalem, to the cross, because there, and only there really, justice will come speedily and mightily. There, Jesus actually becomes the leper of lepers, as he faces, like the persistent widow, his adversary, and cries out for justice. But he cries out for a different sort of justice than you and I might. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the justice Jesus cries out for. That Jesus is the one stripped bare and in his rags like the leper, so that we might be clothed with righteousness. He's the one who's cried and made unclean, becomes a curse for us, so that we would be purified and blessed with the gift of salvation. Jesus is sent outside the camp to die on a hill so that we might draw near to the throne of grace and have access to the Father. Justice comes speedily to the elect Son of God, so that he might be patient with us in his divine forbearance, he's passed over former sins, not wanting any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so we can take great heart as we pray, can't we? We've prayed much for this property, almost 3 years. And as we're about to cross over into ownership in the next week or two, my prayer is that our prayers would not end. If anything, they should be growing and increasing in fervour and in number. That we should be filled with thanksgiving to God, and pray that God might fill this place, fill it with his presence, with Father, Son and Spirit, fill it with his word, fill it with his people to all its fullness. but then each week that he would empty it and send out his children, send out the saints from here at Corrie, that we would go out into all the world proclaiming the marvellous works of God, who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, so that when the Son of Man returns, he would find faith on earth. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. The widow was persistent, wasn't she? If that judge was as reluctant as Jesus says he was, you can imagine how annoying it would have been. She kept coming even after he refused her time and time again. The Lord's not like the judge, but sometimes it feels like our prayers aren't answered all that speedily, isn't it? How long's too long? If God doesn't answer our prayers after a day or a week or a year, should we stop praying that prayer? God hasn't acted. He hasn't acted speedily, as we're told here. Well, perhaps if we realise our prayers are selfish or short-sighted, not for the sake of the kingdom, not to do with justice and righteousness, then maybe our prayers should change. But our prayers shouldn't stop. Perhaps, as I said before, there's a different reason for our prayers not being answered immediately. Some people like to have nice, neat, you know, God either says yes, no, or wait. That's his answer. That's his immediate answer. And maybe it's as simple as that. I don't claim to know all the reasons why God doesn't answer our prayers immediately. But the one reason I referred to before is one we can be sure of, is the Lord is patient towards us. And the reason he might not be answering our prayers immediately might actually be because he is waiting and longing for a child of his to reach repentance. If the Lord seems slow to answer our prayers, then we can actually take heart and not lose hope, because his heart and his intention is not merely to have our prayers answered, but that souls would be saved, that all his children should reach repentance. I began this message with a question. Have you ever wondered what God's will for your life is? Ever wanted divine guidance to know what to do, which decision to make? Now, I might not have given you an answer that says, oh, right, now I know exactly what to do. To my specific situation and my particular dilemma or decision, I know I've got to pick that road, or that school, or that job, or whatever it might be. But friends, I hope it's clear what God's will is for us all this morning. First of all, believe on Christ. Have faith in God. Both these sections in Luke. Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Believe on Christ. And in that faith, God's will for us this morning and for each and every day. Paul sums it up so clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you don't know what to pray, well then start with this. Thank you, Father. And then fill in the gap. Thank you for dot, dot, dot. Just for the sun coming up this morning. His mercies are new every morning. And for your petitions, what we ask the Lord for, if you still don't know what to pray, we'll pray what Jesus does, that he would find faith among the nations, among our own families when he comes on earth again. Now, as I said, when I was reading through here and preparing, and even as I speak now, it confronts, doesn't it? Maybe touched a sensitive spot for one of us or more of us here, exposed in our hearts, as it has mine, a lack of thanksgiving, or a lack of persistence, or the meagerness of our prayers. But don't lose heart. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, and that when he returned, he would strengthen his brothers. And we have an advocate now at the right hand of the Father in Christ himself, who prays for us, and the Spirit who intercedes for us. If our conscience has been pricked this morning, then we'll take that as a rebuke from the Lord if need be, but receive it as it's given, in love, with the intent not to pull us down, but to build us up and encourage us not to lose heart, but to pray all the more and to give thanks. We're going to sing a song in a moment, which begins with a line, "I know not how to pray, O Lord." Funny thing is, the beautiful thing really is that even from the outset, this song about not knowing how to pray is a prayer. And in it we're reminded and encouraged that our Lord, our Advocate, has prayed for us and the Spirit intercedes for us daily. So let's sing and let's pray together as we sing. We'll have time to share the Lord's Supper in a moment and we'll pray as a family. And pray that also we might know that great joy that comes as we give thanks to the Lord and pray without ceasing.